Torah, Shmuel ben Yisrael, u Miriam.
Yes, that was indeed very good reading in both the blessings and in the scripture. And I'm telling you, Grace sounds more like an Israeli than she used to. Hallelujah. But she is, so that's awesome. We're proud of her. Appreciate that wonderful exposition by Glenn and the holiness of the holy place. I mean, it's a glorious topic. And warfare among our people, arguing over everything. That's probably true, too. So I just want to introduce my message by something I referred to last week. Of course, you have silence your cell phones, and that is on August 21st. There was a total solar eclipse. They say it's really breathtaking, life-transforming to see it in the sense of seeing God in the heavenlies. And so there is a narrow band called the umbra. This is a wide band, the penumbra, but right here in the umbra, once every 400 years, it comes to the same location. So if you miss it this year, it's okay. You can get it in 2417, approximately. And but nevertheless, Richard and Luann very graciously have arranged that we have a shelter number 20 at Claybrook, and there's lots of eating space. And so if you get the notes, and we'll have it in the bulletin shortly, we can have a picnic there. I can't say anything about camping yet, so maybe just plan on driving really early. But 9 picnic tables, 1 large grill, 20-amp service, water hydrant, 25 restroom, flush toilets. So it's close to the Jesse James Farm, and we can have a picnic time. So which means that I need a picnic coordinator. You don't have to tell me right now, but just think about it. If you like food, or maybe two, one to coordinate meals and one to coordinate games. So if you'd like to think about that and do that, we have until August 21st to get this together. I mean, before then, but anyhow, to finalize it. So we'd love to have some fun time together. And also, something we haven't done in 2 or 3 summers, we have not had a tevilah, an immersion service. That's the Hebrew form of the saying baptism, immersion. So if you've never expressed your faith in immersion, it's a glorious thing, and it's August 21st, so it'll be as hot as it's going to get, I mean, typically. So we want to continue in the series in Matityahu as we've been going through at this time. So Matityahu and Carney, Carney, by the way, is there'll be 2 minutes and 28 seconds of totality. That's kind of how they measure a sight. So it'll be totally no sun in the middle of the day. It's very surreal and weird, and so should be fun. Okay, now, yeah, I like things that are weird, don't you? How many like things that are weird? All right, there you go. Oh. Rod Serling. You remember Rod Serling? How many are old enough to know about Rod Serling? All right. Bum, 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 bum. Yeah, all right. You have entered. Never. All right, so anyhow, let's try to get serious after all that. Okay. I'm sorry. All right. Last week, we spoke about being childlike, becoming childlike. And the definition of childlikeness that we engaged and enlarged on was exchanging joy, smiles, as the life model teaches, and dopamine brain release, the inner rush of joy that you get with a child, looking at a child, and you get with a friend, even as an adult, but it's the childlikeness of simplicity. And kindness elicits, kindness was the theme that elicits joy, smiles, having a kindness relationship with someone. Then we related that to the Omer count, and I challenged us to have a time of fasting from unkindness. And we mentioned the kindness challenge that hopefully a lot of us as families and as individuals are getting into, the kindness challenge, fasting from unkindness, at least for these days of the Omer count. And we'll talk more about that as we develop this theme. Because Yeshua develops the theme further. He says, and Hebrew is beautifully read, in the English, whoever welcomes one such child in my name recognizes, welcomes, that is, me. So when you're welcoming a child, now what does it mean? First of all, he says, whoever welcomes one such child. Well, one such child, what kind of child is he talking about? I'm going to presume or infer that he's talking about a child of joy, of integrity, of trusting people, a child that brings dopamine release, not the kid that you saw having a temper tantrum on the floor of the Price Chopper. That's not exactly a joy child, but can be. We don't give up on them, of course. But a child of joy. Now, it could be a physical child or a spiritual child. It could be young in the faith or young in chronological age. And there's some parallels to both of them that apply to us even, in fact, as a movement. That is, children are disorganized, children are messy, children need supervision. And so Yeshua is saying that in my name, these are particularly people who you're being welcomed in my, such child in my name. So these children are at least partially understood as spiritual children that you're welcoming in his name, because they're children that believe in him. Now, just as a side note that you hear from me from time to time, welcoming a child in his name is not inferring or implying the right pronunciation. It's in his spirit. A lot of people make a big deal that we have to use a certain sacred name, and it's not welcoming a child in the name of whatever. It's welcoming him like Yeshua does. So, children are messy and disorganized and immature. Children are immature. That's kind of not surprising. Children are immature. That's what children are. Believers, especially for our first 50 years, we're a bit messy and we're a bit imperfect and we're a bit immature and disorganized and not fully grown. And the Messianic movement in particular, I just want to say quite up front, we are, you know, sometimes people have said the Messianic movement is messy, because we're figuring things out about how to walk in our covenantal identity in Messiah and in Messiah. So covenantal identity is the Jewish side and Messiah is the Yeshua side. And sometimes people tell me, well, you're too Jewish, you're too traditional, do this and that. Some say, no, you're too charismatic, too churchy. You know, it's kind of hard to figure out how to find the balance. Mike Bickle says of the prayer movement, he says he's building a ship at sea. Well, if he's building a ship at sea, we're building a plane in the air. Under fire. Lots of opposition and disagreement and divergence. But nevertheless, we build it. We build it with joy. And we welcome people of all nations into the Messianic revival. The restoration, as Glenn spoke about, when Yeshua returns, it'll be all Israel will be saved. But right now, we're in the process leading up to that, of the restoration of Israel. So it says in Romans 15 concerning this and concerning some of the messiness of us figuring out who we are, it says, accept one another, just as Messiah accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Or in another translation, it puts it in the New King James, slightly modified, receive one another, just as Messiah also received us to the glory of God. So it's really important as we build the kingdom, as we are the kingdom, as we see Yeshua building the kingdom around us, to have this mentality of receiving one another. We receive one another even as we're told by Yeshua to receive a little child. We're all, in a sense, little children. It's very important for us to see the needs of one another and to see the way we can minister to one another. It's very easy to have a critical eye. It's not so easy to have a supportive eye. In what way can that person be that's irritating you be helped, be blessed, be enriched? Say, well, yeah, I'll just tell them what I think. Well, that may or may not be what God wants. Now, Yeshua sometimes has stories of us, of him coming to us in the persons of the needy. That is, we see Yeshua in the needy people. You might say, well, needy people wear me out. Well, it's important to have boundaries, it's important to have limitations, but it's important to have the right attitude. So Yeshua goes on to say this about dealing with children, spiritual or physical children. It's very strong. Whoever ensnares one of these little ones who trust in me, and the Hebrew word is machshil. Machshil is the transliteration of that word. It's a strong word, hindering, obstructing, causing failure. Anyone who does that faces very dire consequences that we'll get into in a minute, but let's just analyze the word. Here's the word that he says in the Hebrew translation. I realize the scriptures in the Greek, that is the best original we can find, is in the Greek, but the thinking is in Hebrew. And some particularly think, a lot of scholars actually think, that Matityahu was originally in Hebrew. There is actually a Hebrew rendering of it that's very ancient, but anyhow, not getting into all that. The Greek is the word scandalize. I can't pronounce the Greek, but I guess the closest I can get, shall cause to stumble. Those who cause those others to stumble, little children physically, little children spiritually, there's a very severe consequence. So Yeshua, a couple of chapters earlier, talked about people who fall away. He says the seed sown on rocky ground is like a person who hears the message and accepts it. He hears the message and accepts it with joy at once, but has no root in himself, so he stays on for a while, but as soon as some trouble or persecution arises on account of the message, he immediately falls away. Now, that's basically a warning, that don't fall quickly, don't fall readily to persecution and opposition and trouble. It's part of the kingdom. You will face difficulty. There is much, what Shaul says in one place, through much opposition, much adversity, much tribulation will enter the kingdom of God. So Yeshua gives us that warning. But on the other side of it, what we're dealing with in this verse now, or this section of Matityahu now, is what about the troubler, the persecutor, the one who causes the weak believer to face discouragement and despair? Well, it's very strong. Whoever causes the honest to pursue evil ways will himself fall into his own pit. It says in Proverbs, if you corrupt an honest person, you'll fall into a pit, but the pure-hearted will inherit good. Repercussions for undermining the faith and walk of another. And Yeshua says in that same, the pure-hearted will inherit good. Yeshua says in that same chapter we dealt with in the parables, the Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will collect out of his kingdom all the things that cause people to sin. So if we are doing anything that causes people to sin, to fail in our lives, that is subject to judgment. All the people who are far from Torah. In Matthew 16, but Yeshua turned his back on Kephas, saying, get behind me, Satan, Satan. You're an obstacle in my path because you're thinking this from a human perspective. So he says that here his own close friend and Talmid, disciple Kepha, is considered to be satanic because he's not seeing the picture of faith. Now, of course, Yeshua overcame those objections, but nevertheless, his objections were considered to be very significant. In the Torah, which is basically where all this is taken from, it says, do not speak a curse against the deaf person, or place an obstacle in the way of a blind person. Rather, fear your God. I am Adonai. So what this verse in Torah is saying is very much like what Yeshua just said. Yeshua said, if you cause a little child to stumble, you're going to have severe consequences. Here it says, fear God. If you think you can, it's funny to cause a person, a deaf person or a lame person or a person who's blind, to stumble, you think that's just funny to damage someone that's helpless? Fear the Lord. God has a special love. He has a special love for widows and for orphans. And there's a place in the scripture that says, if they cry to me, I will hear. And so there's one interesting story Bill Gothard used to tell back in the day of a guy who had a certain loan out, and the borrower came to him kind of in distress, and he asked her, well, are you a widow? She said, yeah. I said, okay, well, we'll take care of it right away because I don't want you to pray about this because there's certain curses about that. So if you're an abandoned woman in any sense of widowhood, you have a special place in God's heart to be taken care of. In Ezekiel was facing the leaders of the Jewish people. Then certain of Israel's leaders came to me, and while they were sitting with me, the word of Adonai came to me. Human being, these men have taken their idols into their heart, thus setting in front of themselves a stumbling block. So their idolatry was a stumbling block that leads to sin. Should I let them consult me? And further in the prophet Ezekiel, Yechezkel, the house of Israel, I will judge each one of you according to your ways. Repent, turn to yourselves away from your transgressions, and will not be a stumbling block that brings guilt upon you. So this severe accounting of these elders for having these stumbling blocks, this idolatry that causes others to have guilt. Now there's one issue that sometimes a practical application of this that Paul talks about relative to a stumbling block. It's a practical issue in the culture today, and that is this. I love Indian food. Anybody like Indian food? It's really good. Now, I love this particular restaurant. We're not giving an official endorsement of the restaurant, but anyhow, it's a lot of fun. The owner, the proprietor, is sort of insane. He's very funny. But anyhow, be that as it may. One time I inquired about their meats because I was thinking, you know, this issue of meats offered to idols. What about halal meat? Now, Indians and Pakistanis are not actually religiously compatible. Indians, primarily, people from India, are primarily Hindu, and it's looked on as a Hindu nation, and Modi, Prime Minister Modi, is kind of a militant Hindu, but that's another issue. Nevertheless, the Pakistanis are Muslims, so the Indians and Pakistanis are very different, but in politics and in outlook and in spirituality, but their food, they agree on food. Hallelujah for food. Food is good. There's actually a movie called West Bank Story. How many have heard of West Side Story, the old New York movie? Well, they came up with kind of a parody of a West Bank Story, where there's a hummus shop, an Arab hummus shop, an Israeli hummus shop, and they're across the street from each other. And anyhow, the one falls in love, the daughter and the son fall in love with each other, and they find a place for them, I don't know where, in America maybe. But anyhow, point is that even Hindus and Muslims agree on food. They have good food, so they serve halal meat at this restaurant. So the question that applies to our topic here, it will come back to our topic in a minute, trust me. So what if the restaurant has halal food? Not halal, that's Hebrew, halal, with one L. That's the Arab term. Now, what does halal food mean? In Sunni Islam, animals slaughtered by Christians or Jews, that is non-Muslims, can be halal only if the slaughter is carried out similar to kashrut, using a well sharper knife to make a swift, deep incision that cuts the front of the throat. Hope this isn't too gruesome, but this is what it is. And the slaughter is carried out following the name of God, indicating you're grateful for God's blessings, unless it's explicitly prohibited, like pork. The requirement to invoke the name of Allah is a must. So what do you do with such food? Now, kashrut is also kosher meat that is killed by a quick and sharp incision that bleeds the animal. It's called exsanguination, and so the animal dies quickly and relatively painlessly. But here, for halal, it has to be, Allah's name has to be invoked. Now, you might think that kashrut is the same. A rabbi has to promote a blessing, pronounce a blessing. There's kosher food. Blessing is not part of it, and prayers are not part of it. It's only inspection. The rabbis are only there to inspect requirements. But nevertheless, so what do you do with that kind of meat? Okay, well, here is the scripture that goes along with our theme, as we'll get to it. As for eating food sacrificed to idols, which basically is what's happening here, we know, as you say, an idol has no real existence in the world. There is only one God. But not everyone has this knowledge. Moreover, some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat food which has been sacrificed to them, they think of it as really affected by the idol, and their consciences being weaker, thus defiled. Now, food will not improve our relationship with God in this sense. Neither will we be poorer if we abstain or richer if we eat. However, watch out that your mastery of the situation, here's how it applies back, does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Here's the key issue when you're dealing with halal food or anything that's questionable. Is it going to affect weaker people? Is it going to affect people who haven't sorted all this out? Is it going to be a stumbling block to the weak? How it relates to the weaker person here. So therefore, Shaul concludes that, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. So we need to make sure our lives are such that there's no occasion of stumbling, no occasion of offense, no occasion of confusion in somebody's life. That's why it's so important for us to be ethical and people of integrity and people of compassion, and we'll get into other things. But this idea of offending a weaker brother or sister is very powerful, but sometimes it's misunderstood. Sometimes it's kind of taken upside down. Sometimes a long-standing believer sees something inconsistent or less than righteous or less than up to their standard, and it's a grief to them, and maybe it's an annoyance, maybe it's an irritation, and their conclusion is that what the other person is doing is offending them. Well, it's not offending them in the sense it's going to cause you to lose your faith. It's just annoying you. There's a big difference between being offended as a weak person in the faith and being annoyed because you're strong in the faith. You think other people aren't up to your level. So this whole concept has been misunderstood. But this issue is relative to new and weak believers or pre-believers helping the weak, not to collect conformity. So again, Scripture says, as we quoted before, accept one another, then just as Messiah accepted you. We have a big tent here in order to bring praise to God. Receive one another just as Messiah received us to the glory of God. It's all about attitude. You may have to speak to someone in love, but it's very important for us not to be offensive and also not to be so easily offended. Thank you. Good. So, again, as Shaul said, okay, so it goes on to say, whoever ensnares one of these little ones who trust in me, here's what Yeshua says. It would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the open sea. Now, that's quite an image. If you're causing new believers, young believers, or physically young children to stumble, to lose faith, then Yeshua says a millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the sea. And this word millstone, the Greek word for it is the lower. There's a lower and upper millstone. The lower one didn't turn very readily. It was basically stationary, but a donkey could make it turn. The upper one could be turned by hand as the women ground the grain, but the lower one didn't turn very much. But this is the lower one hung around his neck, be drowned in the sea. Now, there's four forms of capital punishment in the Scriptures and in Jewish history: stoning, burning, slaying with a sword, and strangling. That's from the Mishnah. This one is really describing a Roman form of execution that's even more horrific than crucifixion. Now, just to give a little perspective, it's not unique to the history of the Romans. Some of you might have heard this term, cement shoes or Chicago overcoat. Anybody heard of that? Some Chicago people here. It's a largely fictional method of execution and body disposal, usually associated with criminals such as the mafia or gangs. It involves weighting down the victim, who may be dead or alive, with concrete and throwing them into the water in the hope that the body will never be found. In the U.S., the term has become a tongue-in-cheek for death by criminals. So here is some cement boots. And you don't want to have them strapped. Now, actually, it's more properly, we have some engineers here who tell us, it's not really cement shoes, they're really concrete shoes. So, but anyhow, that's a proverbial name, is cement shoes. And so, in three different locations in Florida, actually, somebody has taken this theme, and there's two fat men wearing cement shoes can be seen underwater. Now, it's really not people, they're statues, but kind of amplifying the scene. The men are stripped of their clothes except for their underwear. They have feet inside of dried cement and have been dumped into the ocean. And you can't see that picture really well, but here's a guy who's supposed to be a mafioso, Vice City, and it's a whole little thing that I took a screenshot from. But here's a guy with concrete boots, and he's in there with his glasses and his necklace, and that's all he's got left. And so it was a notorious method the mafia had of torturing and killing people the mafia used in the 1980s. Jimmy Hoffa, the labor leader, is supposed to have died that way. During one movie, a person mentions that the Forelli, they spell it Forelli, but I think it's Fiorelli, actually. Anyhow, family are coming to them to fit him with some cement shoes. So if you ever hear anybody say, they're coming to give you cement shoes, that is not a compliment at all. So Yeshua is using an illustration like that, but that's a modern application that I thought was a little bit funny in my weird sense of humor. Whoever ensnares one of these little ones who trusts me, be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and drown in the open sea. That is Yeshua saying there are severe consequences for someone, for those who undermine the faith walk of another. Now let's bring this home with an application that'll tie into my same theme from last week. How do we cause little ones to stumble? Physically little or spiritually little? Now I want to speak more from the Kindness Challenge book. We have one copy in the library. We'd like to see it get into circulation. But Shanti Feldhahn is the author. Is there a hot spot, feedback spot here? Here. Do you hear it? Yeah. Nobody hears it. You hear it. Okay, I'm not just insane. Okay. All right, last time I did that, nope, said we don't hear it. So, all right. So she writes at the beginning of her book, what I've seen that makes us miserable and what lights us up, as you might guess, makes a big difference when our needs are being met and when others know how to avoid hurting us. Kindness makes a big difference when we experience fulfillment at work and love and appreciation at home. But above all, that is one great factor. Whether we thrive depends far more on how we choose to treat others than how we ourselves are treated. In fact, when handled well, the one factor that often leads to those other things that lights us up, when handled poorly, it leads to misery. The path to our happy place starts with a choice, whether or not to be kind, especially when we don't want to be. So I'm going to submit to you that the greatest way to cause people to stumble is by unkindness in our community and in our lives. I mentioned earlier that in all my years of research, a common denominator in whether people enjoy life is whether they are giving and experiencing kindness, which for many people is simply the outward face of unconditional love. When I shared that conclusion with a certain businessman, I was wrestling with the thought, and I'm going to that story right now, but Scripture says along this line, the thief must stop stealing. If there's dishonesty, that certainly is a cause of stumbling, a cause of offense to people. Instead, he should make an honest living by his own efforts. This way he will be able to share with those in need. Let no harmful language come from your mouth. That's certainly a form of offense to new believers. Do people speak that way? Only good words that are helpful in meeting the need. Words that will benefit those who hear them. Don't cause grief to God's Ruach HaKodesh, God's Holy Spirit, for he has stamped you as his property until the day of final redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, violent assertiveness. You say, well, I need to say something. Well, yeah, but violent assertiveness, even verbally, emotionally, relationally violent assertiveness, and slander, along with all spitefulness. Instead, and here is the theme that I started on last week, we're going to enlarge on, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and forgive each other, just as in Messiah, God has forgiven you. Last week, we spoke on the weather phenomenon called the Chamsin. Chamsin is a wind that blows during this time of year, actually. It blows in the spring in the Middle East. And it's a wind that's so devastating that it actually stops battles because people, it's so hot and the sand is blowing and they can't live. And there's a line in the Talmud, I couldn't find the reference, but there's a line that says that murder during the time of the Chamsin is not prosecuted. People just go crazy from it. And so unkindness is the Chamsin. It's the devastating east wind of relationships, the east wind of death, abetting depression, not causing it. We are responsible for ourselves, but abetting depression, anger, and withdrawal. So
I made the challenge last week. I want to continue on it this week a little bit. That during this time of counting the Omer, it's a traditional time of fasting and repentance and prayer. And we're leading up to welcoming the Holy Spirit on Pentecost or Shavuot. And we're urging people to fast from unkindness, to take the kindness challenge. And if you've taken the kindness challenge, I want to ask for a show of hands right now, but I'd like you to come up and just tell me privately, just so I can know, or email me privately. But during this time of the Omer count up to Pentecost, the 30 plus, at least 30 day time of fasting from unkindness. Now you might say, well, Shmuel, you already preached on this last week. You covered unkindness. There's no unkindness left in the congregation. Well, typically, it's actually Jack Hayford who said, you only speak to 50% of your constituency on any service. So if he said that, that kind of makes me feel better because he had a mega congregation and kind of a pillar in California there. And so we don't speak to everybody in every week. And this one is so important. If we can build a culture of kindness, you say, we already have that culture. I think we can do a lot farther. It's a marriage saver. It's a congregation unifier. It's an urgent topic. This fast from unkindness. Now you say, well, what exactly do you mean by it? Well, I played actually her video last week. We're not going to play it again. But if you go, if you just Google on the name Shanti Feldhahn, it'll take you right to her website and just click on Kindness Challenge. You'll hear her opening remarks. But here is the summary of what we're going to enlarge on today in the minutes we have left. And we have 10 minutes, 11 minutes to go. Pick a target person. It could be your spouse, that's most likely, but it could be a congregant or a neighbor or a coworker or a son or daughter or a parent, just someone that is a trial. And you don't have to tell them you're a trial. Or it could be someone that's not a trial, someone you have a good relationship, but you want it to be better. Now, you don't have to tell me who it is, but just pick someone in your mind. It could be a good relationship, you just want it to be improved. And here's the kindness challenge for these 30 days that you do it. And if you enroll on her website, she'll give you a little exhortation daily to kind of spark your thinking. But here's what it involves. Say nothing negative or nothing negatively. That is, you could be saying something positive, but say it in a negative spirit, about that person, either to them or about them to somebody else. Now, if you have to provide honest negative feedback about a colleague or a child for vital reasons, still, do it in a constructive, helpful, and encouraging way without a negative tone. That's the first step of the kindness challenge. No negativity. You say, well, I'm never negative. Well, we'll get to that in a minute. All right. Every day, or as often as possible, find one positive thing that you can say sincerely to praise and praise or affirmation about your person and tell them and tell someone else. Like, for example, now mother-in-laws get picked on all the time, but anyhow, tell your mother-in-law, thanks for being willing to watch the kids last night while we were at a certain meeting. And then tell your husband the same thing, but don't bring up the fact that she let the kids stay up way too late and she didn't feed them right and she did 16 things wrong. Just say the good thing and stop. Stop. Okay. Then the third thing is, every day or as often as possible, do one small act of kindness or generosity for that person. So no negativity to or about the person, positivity to or about the person, and a physical act or some kind of act of kindness for that person. You might say, well, is this really important? You're spending 2 weeks on it. Well, let me give you an illustration. We'll be in Israel next week, some of us, or 2 weeks, I guess. And here's a certain Israeli cafeteria. It's called Cafe Cafe, and it's kosher, mechadrin, I guess how you say that, which means very kosher, passing all the inspections, and they had a recent news article about them, actually, it was in Barry and Botch's newsletter just last night. Israeli coffee shop grants discount for being polite. In Israel, being polite to your barista might not only earn you a smile, it could also save you money. Cafe Cafe, one of the largest coffee house chains, is offering a 25% discount to customers at its 157 branches, so we'll probably see one, those are going to be with me on the tour, who say please and thank you. In Hebrew, it's bavakasha and toda. We'll practice that because you get a discount if you can say it. Maybe you can even say it in English. When ordering a regular sized cup of coffee, Globe reported May 3rd, this is very recent news, a cup of coffee will cost well-behaved patron only 6 shekels, or $1.66, rather than 8 shekels, which is $2.20. Cafe CEO Noam Zimmerman told Globes that while he hopes the initiative will encourage more respectful conversation in Israeli society, which itself, I guess, will be a bit of a miracle. But nevertheless, he expects it will also benefit his company financially. The chain saw a 30-40% increase in new customers when the price of a coffee was reduced to 8 shekels. Now, this is not your latte, cappuccino, mocha, all that stuff. This is just a cup of coffee, what I gather. But nevertheless, it was reduced to 8 shekels from 11 or 12. Zimmerman anticipates a similar increase in this time. So from the idea of instituting kindness. So kindness must be really important. Now, a few years ago, we did Restoring the Foundations with Ira and Gloria Browers, maybe 5 years ago, actually, at this point. And it was a very searching and deep inner healing ministry about the four basic roots of why we have spiritual battles, believing lies, and just a number of things that Sozo has kind of taken off from, but believing lies, sins of the fathers, satanic stronghold, and one more. But I'm not going to get into all that right now, except to say that in one of the CDs that we got from them, that my wife and I were listening to, they say that the underlying cause of all dysfunction, all these kinds of pain, all these kinds of spiritual breakdown is abandonment. When a person has abandonment, it leads to them believing lies about men, women, fathers, mothers. When people have abandonment issues, it leads to satanic strongholds in their lives. It leads to ancestral curses, and it leads to the fourth thing as well. Abandonment is the key, they say, to all emotional damage. Abandonment, and they give one story here that I don't know if I have time to read because I want to get through this. What causes abandonment issues? The issues that cause a person to have abandonment fears run the gamut. However, a few of the major reasons can include, but not are not limited to, and they all, the reason why I'm introducing this is because it was so foundational in the Kilstra's book. Kilstra's are actually the ones who founded it, and Ira and Gloria Brown presented it to us. But their basic idea of abandonment, all these things revolve around or involve unkindness. If your parents are divorced, they're unkind to one another, obviously, and they're unkind to you, and they're going through all kinds of difficulties with each other and trauma in the family, unkindness. What causes abandonment issues? That's the first one in the list. Second one they had in this particular website list, I give you the URL. If you are adopted, regardless of the kindness of the adopted parents, you feel rejected by your birth mother and father. Alcoholic parents cause abandonment issues because the parents aren't there and they're unable to function the way they should, and there's all kinds of unkindness going on. If you lost a parent or sibling, they say, why is that unkindness? Well, that's not directly unkindness, but it's a breach. It's an absence of the affirmation that you would have thought you'd have gotten from that parent or sibling. And then abuse certainly is a form of deep unkindness and deep wounding. Emotionally unavailable caretakers, people who are not there for you and not speaking in kindness. Narcissistic caretakers, people who are thinking all of themselves, which is sort of similar to the other one. A history of low self-esteem and verbal abuse by an ex-spouse, or in fact by anyone. And so let me read to you some of the stories that Shanti has in her book, and I highly recommend you check it out or buy your own copy. But she says this. In 2009, the government of France was reeling from a 17% drop in tourism in just 1 year. Surveys by travel from TripAdvisor found that Paris visitors viewed residents as hostile and unfriendly. And suddenly, with the worry and stress of global recession, tourists wanted to go to friendlier shores. And the French government, their 17% drop, acted in a way consistent with neuroscience. They hired people to smile on street corners. But These smile ambassadors really didn't do much. They were like a few drops in a big bucket. So the French, knowing their good business sense, the government pleaded with residents. I don't know exactly how they did it, but for the sake of the national economy, you know, money talks, nobody walks, to be polite and kind to non-residents. And there were signs the message was heeded. In 2013, Paris moved up to TripAdvisor's number one traveler's choice definition. So the Parisians were losing tourists by their being, I can't say anything in French, that would be funny. Maybe Joel could help. Anyhow, by being aggressive and okay, another similar story. She says, in my research, I discovered we're usually a bit deluded. We're not nearly as kind as we think we are. It's like my tendency to say, Shanti's talking about herself here, I got the car's oil changes 3 or 4 months ago. Then when he checked, he found out, well, it's been a year ago. I better pay attention to that. We think we're kind, but we're not necessarily. One woman told me of a time she did something similar. She had been irritated for 2 years with a colleague named Philip. His data analysis was central to her work, but his thorough approach led to an exasperating degree of slowness in spreadsheets she found difficult to read. She got so irritated it turned into a conflict in the office and departmental drama, which turned into a situation where both their jobs were at risk. The boss said he didn't want to hear one negative word, one sigh of exasperation or implication of negativity from either of them for 1 month. If he did, they should consider dismissal highly likely. So her job was at risk by complaining about this other employee. I didn't think it'd be difficult, mostly because I didn't think I was really all that negative until I was suddenly focused on the need to keep my job. If you'd asked me before, I would have said, I express some form of negative comment about Philip twice a week. But once I was super aware of my boss watching, I realized it was more like twice a day. In previous months, a colleague would ask, have you sent in your daily projections? And I would roll my eyes or use this sarcastic tone like, I'll just as soon as Mr. Slowpoke gets me his numbers. Suddenly, I couldn't do that anymore. I had to politely say, I'll send it as soon as I get Philip's numbers. It was eye-opening and disturbing. So Shanti asked the woman, did you make it a whole month? Yeah, both of us did. And it changed things dramatically. We're not let's get coffee buddies, but we actually like working with each other. Once we started forcing ourselves not to be negative, those issues didn't loom as large. I began to appreciate how thorough his analyses were and that he realized my type A approach is what kept us hitting the sales target. So her type A was driving her to distraction about his slowness and precision, and his slowness and precision, anyhow, it was a vicious cycle. But you can change a vicious cycle into what I heard her use the term virtuous cycle. If you look to see things, when it comes to work stuff, I see him as a real asset on the job here. So another story from her in the time that we have left is most of us would never think of ourselves as negative, yet when we are frustrated, irritated, hurt, angry, negative words and thoughts are often an unrecognized default. For example, here's a tough one. Do you sigh in exasperation when your son forgets his homework or the grocery store checker is slow? Make it clear with a look that you are disappointed in your spouse. Vent about your biology lab partner being late again and again and again. And I guess I have time for this one last illustration. This is really good. Brain science backs all this up. Neuroscience research has demonstrated that the choice to limit negativity and increase positivity has a clinically measurable impact on how we feel. In 2008, United Kingdom researchers investigated a pattern noticed by plastic surgeons who had used Botox on their clients. I won't ask who's had Botox. But to reduce facial lines and wrinkles. After the treatment, the patients routinely reported fewer negative feelings, and more positive ones, although some doctors suggested Botox enough so some doctors suggested using Botox as a treatment for depression. But why did it work? Well, here's the deal. Botox injection reduced frown lines by paralyzing the facial muscles that cause them. In other words, you actually are not able to go, you can't pucker up your forehead. The Botox paralyzes your forehead muscles. The study found that when patients were unable to frown or crease their foreheads to show negativity and depression, they actually experienced far fewer of those negative emotions. The result support the facial feedback view that frowning can make one unhappier. Just try it. If you frown, you kind of feel scowly, don't you? Okay, I'm just doing it anyway. Treatments that prevent frowning correlate with good, with reduced negative moods. And the newly positive feelings didn't come simply because the patients felt more attractive either. There was no statistically significant correlation. The researchers concluded those who had received BTXA Botox treatment to the forehead had a significantly more positive mood. The paralysis of the correlator of the frown muscles, which makes it impossible to express negative expression, causes moods to be harder to maintain. So what's the moral of the story? Not to get Botox. You can skip, she says this here, you can skip the shot of Botox to the forehead and accomplish that same emotional outcome simply by refusing to express negativity. If you refuse to roll your eyes, if you refuse to wrinkle your forehead, if you refuse to get into that, if you allow yourself to enter in to a spirit of positivity, God will bless you, the Holy Spirit will bless you. 19th century, I said one, you have time? No, we don't have time. I'll end right there. When you force yourself to be friendly, to enter into this, God will honor it, and God is not pleased when we don't honor it. We just let things fly. As a matter of fact, Yeshua says in his conclusion, of the, at least of the verses I'm reading here, now it translates it, woe, but really it's oi. Oi says much better, don't you think? Oi to the world because of snares. There must be snares, but woe, oi to the person who sets them in motion. God wants us to be people that don't cause anyone to stumble, but rather build up the faith of one another. And of course, the underlying, I didn't say it, but the underlying implication, I'll say it now, is by the power of the Ruach, we surrender our will, but we ask, have to ask, Lord, just make this real in my life. I surrender to you, I trust you, I believe in you, I give my heart to you, I will enter in to this kindness spirit. I will fast from unkindness. So here's the conclusion. Join the Kindness Challenge is the website to get into this, and let's build a culture of kindness and let's fast. Could the worship team come up? We want to enter into some worship and celebrate this change of heart, change of life, change of relationship dynamic, and fasting from unkindness in these 40, 50 actually days. It's a 30-day Kindness Challenge, but it's 50 days of counting the Omer up till the time of Shavuot. And some of us will be in Israel for this. So we're going to sing a wonderful song by Kara Haynes, a young woman who some of us have gotten to know. And so as we're singing this song about the power of His name and what God does for us in our inner spirits, I'd like us, as many as possibly would entertain this, to enter with me into this kindness challenge, this fasting from anything negative, this kindness, this fasting from unkindness, fasting from negativity, fasting from frowning, fasting from rolling your eyes, fasting from anything contemptuous, but rather building. And it has to be a Holy Spirit thing, yielding ourselves to the Holy Spirit through the power of Yeshua. So let's worship in that frame.
No more will they run from you.